Well, the passage for our consideration this evening is on page 3 of the bulletin, Hebrews 13. And you have an outline there. The title assigned to God as the God of peace. Then the work ascribed to God. He's the one who brought again, you know, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then, don't know that we're going to get to this, but the items asked of God that he would equip us to do his will, so forth. And then the fourth point you see. The passage is Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Was reading through some of the letters of John Newton. He seems to be known for two things. Of course, his horrid past as a slave trader and his letter writing. Just many editions of his letters you can get in volumes that thick and that thick. And he just had such an understanding, tender heart in writing to various people of needs, various classes in the English society. I want to read just a couple of sentences from one written to a Mrs. Thornton in November of 1776. He says, it is a comfortable consideration that whom we have to do, our great high priest, who once put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself and now forever appears in the presence of God for us, is not only possessed of sovereign authority and infinite power, but wears our very nature and feels and exercises in the highest degree those tendernesses and commiserations which I conceive are essential to humanity in its perfect state. The whole history of his wonderful life is full of inimitable instances of this kind. And then he concludes writing to Mrs. Thornton with this sentence. His old English, his bowels were moved before his arm was exerted. He condescended to mingle tears with mourners and wept over distresses which he intended to relieve. Can you imagine? I've just never thought of it that way. That he would weep with those who were weeping, knowing fully he was going to dispel their sadness. Weeping with the family of Lazarus, knowing he would raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet he wept with them and then displayed his almighty power. Well, Let's consider this back in our passage now. The title assigned to God, he's called the God of Peace. What an appropriate title. What an appropriate, befitting name. Disorder, confusion, and enmity were all brought into the world because of sin. All of it goes to the same root. No peace was left in creation after that. There was no fountain of peace left, no cause of it, but in the nature and the will of God. It's the only place where it may be truly found. He alone is the author of peace, and we could say that in two ways. He not only purposed, designed, planned, prepared it in the eternal counsel of his will, but he also communicated it to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace to be found with God with him in our souls. There's peace between angels and men. God has established even peace in the last days between Jews and Gentiles. All causes of enmity will be removed and taken away from the church. Now, with that in mind, consider the original audience to whom this letter was written. Was there ever a group of people more needful of peace? Following the burning of Rome, Nero fastened the guilt of that event upon the Christians. They, he declared, were the guilty party. So, to silence the rumors that abounded that the emperor himself was the guilty party, Nero fastened the blame. And this is the words of Tacitus. I've mentioned him before. He was a contemporary of this audience, a Roman historian. He said, Nero fastened the blame upon fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. There's a non-Christian writing with this observation. Nero fabricated scapegoats, punished with every refinement that notoriously depraved Christians. This is the audience to whom this letter is written. And the author concludes it with, "Now may the God of peace." Oh, me, y'all. At that time, known Christians were arrested and tortured. And based on the information given the soldiers in torture, large numbers of other Christians were paraded before Roman magistrates and condemned to death. Not for the crime of arson so much, but it became popular prejudice against the Christians permitted their public humiliation. In the climate of uncertainty, you know, who knows when the soldiers are going to show up? In the climate of uncertainty created by the emperor's reckless action, Christians fled to the catacombs. I'd be running too, looking for safety. The catacombs, with their miles of narrow underground tunnels and tomb chambers cut into the soft rock, were regarded as places of sanctuary that just might be exempt from police intrusion. And this book is written to such an audience. And he begins with the God to whom they belong, the God of peace. Oh, me. Notice with me in the second place the work ascribed to this God of peace. Notice he's described as the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So we basically have two things here. We have the object of this work, what the God of peace did. It was focused on, or the agent, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then the work itself that our God and Father did, brought this God of peace, brought him up from the dead. Let's look at this. The agent of this work, he's described as our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, had we started with chapter 1, verse 1, instead of chapter 12, like we've done in this series, we would have gone through large chunks of passages, large passages that describe the priesthood of Jesus, especially as the great high priest, paragraph after paragraph. Now, And the theme of Jesus as the high priest prevails in the book of Hebrews. But now toward the end, the imagery changes from priest now to shepherd. See, in the ancient Near East, shepherds were the only source of provision, the only protection for sheep. And even this language of shepherd was the common designation of kings and rulers. They were their protectors. They were the providers of their people. And we have this language now used of the very Son of God himself. Notice, as we consider the agent, notice the little pronoun. Who brought again from the dead our. Our. His relationship to us is that he regards us as his own. We belong to him. He shed his blood for us. He has loved us before time. He knows our name. Our. Notice also the description of his office, that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. In a surprising duplication in the original, there's an emphasis. And the English, our ESV, is what a good translation it is, does not try to keep in step. It is literally the great, the shepherd. The great, the shepherd of the sheep. It's emphatic, drawing attention to both aspects. His greatness, his office as a shepherd. He's the one who was promised from of old, you see. The prophets spoke of him. And Jesus is that good shepherd of whom they spoke. He's the one. The great, the good shepherd. He's the one looked for, the one prayed for, who has now come and has saved his sheep in his shedding of his own blood on their behalf. The Lord Jesus is great in his person, far above all creation, far above all angels, far above all humanity. Is great above us all. But he is also great in power. He is able to preserve and save and protect his flock. None of those for whom his arms are wrapped will ever be taken from that grip. He's the one promised and prophesied from of old. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 11. More extended passages in Ezekiel 34 and 37, this great shepherd of the sheep that would come. Now, John informs us that he did not lay down his life as a shepherd of the whole herd of humanity, no, but for the flock given to him by his Father. Again, look at John 10 for that. With that information, that description of Jesus, again, consider the circumstances of the original audience. There was someone far greater than the emperor, far more powerful than the legions of Rome, who loved them and would take them to be with him forever. What is the work that the Father did toward the great shepherd of the sheep? Notice, we're told that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The work that the Father exercised toward the great shepherd of the sheep was to bring him from the realm of the dead. He had been there for 3 days. 3 days. Jesus was raised. He was restored and recovered by the God of peace. Again, acting on behalf of his children, the flock. Our great shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. He is ours. He is ours. And the Father, for our behalf, recovered him, restored him from death, death itself. Notice also here the means by which the work is done. The last phrase in verse 20, it was by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now again, have we been studying the book as a whole, we would have seen two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, that expand this idea of the covenant of God. It's used, the language of covenant is used repeatedly over and over in those chapters. And it was blood that sealed, and not simply a human covenant, but God's eternal covenant. It too was sealed by blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of covenant, you know, we hear that a lot around here and in our circles. It's a biblical word for the all-inclusive mutual commitment of God to us and us to Him. Now get this. It is not a negotiated partnership between equals. Oh no. It is a relationship imposed through God's initiative. It's all the difference in the world. It is a covenant of grace. God's undeserved, steadfast love is at the heart of it. Those on whom it was initially bestowed will be kept in it, will be preserved in it unto the end. The Lord Jesus, having made atonement for sin, having fulfilled all of the requirements of the very law of God, enduring the threatenings of death, they were executed upon him. Those who break the law must die. And Jesus died in our place, bearing the wrath of God. Thus, eternal redemption is obtained. The promises of the new covenant are confirmed. Are confirmed. Y'all, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, I don't know, I hope it's something the Lord's doing in my heart, there's a rising note of celebration. It's not just something ordinary we're doing. Yes, we do it twice a month, morning and evening, all of that. No. There's this, hopefully, by the Spirit, cluing us in on the richness that is there. This is the new covenant on our behalf, sealed in blood of the shepherd of the shepherd of the sheep. And we're remembering what he has done at the Father's bidding on our behalf. Oh, me. Well, let's look just briefly at verse 21. And here it is, after, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead. Here's the request. May this God equip you. That's a pretty wordy way to get to it. Here's what he's asking. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. The writer basically asks two things, or draws our attention to it. May this God equip us. And then he has kind of a modifying aspect of that. This equipping is working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Let's look at that again briefly. To equip. May this God equip you. that you may do his will. Equipping here is the idea of the fundamental idea of putting something into its appropriate condition. Okay? So it will function well. We're getting to see that. I think I mentioned it to some of you before. We had a lightning strike a couple of days ago, and it hit the main line coming into our house, especially into the kitchen. And with one zap of electricity, the microwave did not work. All the plugs were blown, and the washing machine failed. They don't work anymore. So we made a call. We had to have an electrician come out. He was equipped. You know, he knew what he was doing. Replaced all the plugs, and then he checked on the microwave and the washing machine and said, Mr. Harrell, you're going to have to get some new appliances. And of course, it happened on a long extended holiday weekend, and hopefully that will happen by Tuesday or Wednesday. But this man that came into our home was a specialist. He was equipped. He could diagnose exactly what needed to be done and what had happened. He showed us the evidence. See all the burnt limbs on the tree that touched that line coming in and coming into your kitchen. Okay, that's an ordinary example of someone being equipped. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ is able to equip us to do his will. This language of to equip is used in the New Testament to mend torn fishing nets. It's used medically in the broader culture of the day of a doctor mending broken bones, being able to put them back in place, to mend, to put together. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do more than fix torn fishing nets. He's able to do more than mend broken bones. He's able to mend our broken hearts. He's able to sew back together our torn lives. He's able to equip us, y'all. Whatever our background, whatever scars we'll bear to the day Jesus comes back, whatever painful memories we'll take with us to the grave, he is able to mend us. He's able to restore us. And notice it says, with everything good. It's a summary of the benefits, really, that outlined in Hebrews concerning Christ's ministry. For instance, he speaks, I won't give you the passages right now, but cleansed consciences. Jesus brings that. Is everything good? It includes a conscience that is cleansed before the holy God. It includes access. I get to come in. I get to be into the very presence of the living God. We get that through the work of Jesus. And what's the purpose of that? This equipping, it is that we may do his will. That's the purpose of it. That we may do his will. Of course, working in us, so forth. This might be a good place to stop, and God willing, we'll pick up there. In John Newton's ministry in Olney, just a small country church, he did a lot of hymn writing. And there were collections of hymns, of Olney hymns. And he has one on this passage, three stanzas. I just thought I'd read it to you and conclude with Newton's meditation on this. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ our King and head, all our souls in safety keep. May he teach us to fulfill what is pleasing in his sight, perfect us in all his will to preserve us day and night. To what dear Redeemer's praise, who the covenant sealed with blood, let our hearts and voices raise loud thanksgivings to our God. One more letter, this time from John Newton, again to the Ms. Thornton, or conclude with it. He speaks of our great high priest, his bowels of compassion in the King James were moved before his arm was exerted. He condescended to mingle tears with mourners and wept over distresses which he intended to relieve.